We are beginning a new series this Sunday as we walk through the book of John together. I had promised in weeks prior that we were going to do our purpose, our mission, and vision as a church. We're going to get there. We're just going to push it off into September. But I am excited to jump into the Gospel of John. The Word of God is the Word of God. All of it is wonderful, but of the four Gospels, the book of John speaks to me in such a deeper, richer way than the other three. And the other three speak to me as well, don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm devaluing any other book, but I look at the Gospel of John, and if there was one Gospel I could take with me, it would be the book of John. And it's distinctly different from the other three. So the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic Gospels. And it is what it sounds like. Synoptic, synonymous. They all say many of the same, in fact, give many of the same stories about Jesus' teachings, and they follow many of the same patterns. But the book of John it sets itself apart. It stands apart in that it has accounts and teachings of Jesus that are unique only to John's writing. So the John we speak of and the John we believe wrote the Gospel of John was the apostle John, one of the 12 disciples. It's believed that John was the youngest of all the disciples. Traditional scholarship has believed that the Gospel was written later, like around 80 or 90 A.D. And I have to admit, I'm of the mind and as are some other more recent scholars, that the Gospel of John was written before that. In fact, before even the temple was destroyed. We can chat about it afterwards if you want to discuss. But John says something in chapter 5, verse 2. He talks about the colonnades in reference on the temple that were no longer there after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So just throwing it out there. So I believe it was written closer to the account of when John actually walked with Jesus. And you can study and search this, and we can debate this at another time. It has very little significance as to far as whether it changes the content or meaning of the book. It doesn't do that at all. So it's unimportant in that regard. John, when writing this gospel account, he addresses both Jews and Greeks. He was writing and he was bearing witness to Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, that is the title of our series, the book of John, Bearing Witness. And we're going to see that this, is what John is doing, both in his letter to us, his gospel to us. That is the reason for which he wrote this gospel. He is bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity. In fact, and he states this both, she shows it at the beginning of the letter, but he states it at the end in chapter 20. We read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He tells you why he's writing. So in writing, he's giving evidence for us to have faith. Now, faith is not something we conjure up when there's a lack of evidence. Isn't that something we say sometimes? I'm not sure how this is going to work out. I guess I just have to have faith. But that is not the biblical evidence of what faith is. Biblical faith is based off evidence of what we know to be true. And what do we know to be true? We know, and John is telling us, that Jesus is the Son of God. We know this to be true. And so here he is bearing witness in his gospel that Jesus is in fact deity. So John gives in his writings testimonies. Testimonies to the miracles he witnessed. And his very life, the very life of John the Apostle, bears witness. It is testimony to the truth that he indeed saw the risen Lord. he maintained this testimony to his death. So, thus we will open up the book of John as he bears witness to the deity of Jesus. So would you open up your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. We're going to stand and we're going to read. And today we're going to read verses 1 through 18. We're going to read that whole section, but we're going to focus specifically on verses 1 through 5. So grab your Bibles, would you, and please stand with me as we read. John reads like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Lord, this is your word that was spoken by your Spirit through John, your apostle. Lord, give us ears to hear. Heal the deafness that's in our ears, O Lord. Give us eyes to see. Lord, remove the darkness. Lord, the blindness of our eyes so that we may see. Lord, and give us a heart and a mind to understand. For Lord, it's an understanding, your gospel, your word. It's through that we are saved. So Lord, we ask that you speak this morning, that your word shine forth. And Lord, protect my mouth to speak only what is true. Lord, if anything comes from me that is not true, that is not of you, Lord, guard those who are here. But Lord, if what is said is your word, may it pierce the heart. Do surgery on souls, Lord, we pray. Heal us, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, as I mentioned, John wrote to both Jews and Greeks, and he masterfully attracts the attention of both. In his opening address, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, I want to address how the Greeks would have seen and understood this first. And then we'll continue in the line of Jewish thought, for the Jewish thought better explains the scripture. But you have to see how amazing it is that John is writing this in Greek for Greeks to hear and understand, and how they would have comprehended and how this would have led to them understanding that Jesus is God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The Greeks would hear this phrase, 'In the beginning was the Word,' in light of philosophy. Heraclitus, 600 BC, was a philosopher who believed life is not chaotic, but had a divine order to it. The change that we see is not mere random change, and this means that there must be a divine reason or word that controls it. This is the Logos, the word that John uses in the opening verse of his gospel. By the time John came to write his gospel, the age of Heraclitus was nearly 700 years in the past. His ideas, however, had been so formative for Greek thought that they'd survive not only his own philosophy, but also in the philosophy of Plato and Socrates and the Stoics. And others had continued to build upon it. So the idea of the word, of there being this divine order, was part of the Greek philosophy and Greek understanding. And so for him to say in the beginning was the Logos, the Logos, the word, would have caught the Greeks' attention, and they would say, yeah, I can jive with that. It's in the Greek, the word jive. It's there. It was said that Plato once told his students, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. Could it be that God, through Plato, was foretelling that the Word of God, that God Himself would come one day and make things plain, all mysteries plain to all people? Now, Plato existed 400 years before Jesus. The Word came to earth. Isn't that intriguing? Friends, isn't that intriguing? I mean, think about that. The word, logos, used by John, divinely inspired through the Spirit for the purpose of bringing all men to himself. Jesus was not just the Messiah of the Jews, he was the Savior of the world. He is not just a tribal God or a tribal deity, he is the God of the cosmos, and he sets out to prove it. Through his word, John sets out to bear witness that Jesus is the God of all. So shift your mindset to the Jewish understanding. To the Jew, the phrase, in the beginning was the word, resounds with familiarity. Friends, as you hear the words in the beginning, what do you think of? Genesis. And that just rings, that sets off bells in the mind of the Jews who are reading this. In the beginning was God who created the heavens and the earth. And John says, the Word. And they're like, okay, tell me about this. See, in order to prove Jesus was God to a Jew, one would have to prove that he too was there at creation. Because God is eternal. Jesus, to be the Son of God, would himself also need to be eternal. And what's interesting about this statement is that he is putting this in the beginning before creation. Instead of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, before he created the heaven and the earth, there was the Word. The Word existed with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Genesis account reads, in the beginning God created, and John is saying that the true beginning was before creation. And Jesus was there. The Word was there. But there's more. We see in the creation account the presence of God and the Spirit of God. If you want, flip your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your thumb in John. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 reads this, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. See, I want to point out to you now, in the second verse of Genesis exists our first evidence of the Trinity. God is there, He creates the heavens and the earth. And what's happening is the Spirit of God, distinct from God, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And then we get to verse 3. Look what happens in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, friends, the presence of the Word of God, all three members of the Trinity, is evidenced here in the first three verses of Genesis. There's the Word of God. And what we read is that when God's Word was spoken, creation happened. Creation happened. By His Word, light was created, the stars were formed, the heavens were made, the waters were separated. Notice this, by verse 3, all of the members of the Godhead are present, are seen, are visible. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed in perfect relationship from eternity past. And now John is speaking to his brothers. He's bearing witness to his brothers, the Jews, declaring that Jesus was part of the Godhead. Present before creation, the very force that created life and light. Okay. Flip over back to chapter 1 of John. John wrote, in the beginning was the Word. You see, the Jews had a unique understanding of what the Word of God would be as well. What was John saying about Jesus in describing Him as the Word? Well, we see in Scripture that the Word is the divine self-expression of God. It is by the Word that we come to know who God is, for He speaks and tells us. It is only by His divine revelation that we understand Him. As John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God, now he's speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So we need to understand that the Word has a personification in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it spring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's almost as if you could see the words flying out. Have you guys ever seen Word World? Yes, you with children, Word World. Okay? And you see these characters speak, and all of a sudden these letters appear, and they spell these things. It's almost as if God sends out His Word, and it appears, and it has objective substance to it, and it goes, and it accomplishes that for which it was sent. That's the understanding. That's kind of the general feel of what the Jews, or how they would understand the Word of God. Furthermore, Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims its handiwork. Listen to this. Day to day pours out speech. Day to day pours out. God is speaking. And night to night reveals knowledge. God is revealing Himself in His speech and His knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's Word has been sent out to all the world. So the first century Jews, they would see this and understand that the Word was something more concrete, James Montgomery Boyce would say, closer to what we would call an event or deed. When God spoke, something happened. Thus, the Jew would be somewhat prepared for the thought that the Word of God could somehow be touched as well as heard, and that the Word might find expression in life. Because when you and I sit and read this, and I've read this passage time and time again, I think it's nebulous. Because I don't have the context or the understanding of either a first century Jew or a first century Greek person. It just seems nebulous to me. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, there is language. But when you begin to put context behind it to what John is saying and whom he is speaking to, you find that he's building on something. See, the truth that Jesus was the Word and created all things is echoed also through the New Testament. Think of Hebrews. Hebrews begins the book with, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Here's the Word. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken, the Word has come to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. That's referenced in this passage. He, meaning Jesus, the Word, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Look at verse 2. This is Hebrews. God has spoke through His Son. The Son is the self-expression of God, and He expresses the nature of God perfectly. Why? How can He do that? Because He is the exact imprint of His nature. He is the radiance of His glory and the imprint of His nature. He represents the Father perfectly. For He is of the same nature as the Father. The Word became flesh. Furthermore, Paul says in Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. Again, affirming that Jesus was there at creation. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it's material things or angels or powers or principalities or thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all these things were created through Jesus and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Friends, the deity of Jesus is riddled throughout the Bible. Again, Jesus is the image, the expression of the invisible God. And it was through Jesus that all things were created and made. He is before all things. Let me read in John verse 2. Or verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word existed eternally with God. There was never a time when the Word was not with God. This is an expression of Jesus being the eternal Son. The reason why I mention that is because as I read, without a context in the back of my mind, without understanding how the Jews are seeing this, it feels pretty repetitive, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, we get it. The Word was there. God was there. But He's making a point. He's making a point. The Word existed eternally with God. Jesus existed eternally with God. There was never a time when God existed and Jesus didn't. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed for all time together. Jesus was not created. He was begotten. How does that work? I don't know. But what we understand from the Word is that Jesus existed in eternity past, and He was God. The Word, though separate, was God. Jesus, though separate, was God. Separate in persons, the same in substance. John was making it clear that this Word become flesh was with God from the beginning and equal to God. So why is that important? What does that tell us? What does it tell us of the nature of God? I think sometimes we feel like we cast aspersions on God the Father. So, well, He's like this. He's judging. He's holy. And He's full of wrath. And then Jesus, it's like a good cop, bad cop thing, right? Jesus is the good cop. Jesus comes and saves us. God the Father is the bad cop. He's the one who wants to inflict wrath. And what John is saying is they're of the same substance. They are the same God. They're distinct and separate in persons, and yet If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The character, the nature, the grace, the mercy, the love of Jesus is a reflection. It is the radiance of the character, the nature, the love, and the mercy of the Father. Though they have separate roles, they are of the same substance. Their character, their nature is the same. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. And I think we need to understand this, parents. And as children of God, we need to understand this, that God sees us and loves us the way Jesus sees us and loves us, for it is through Jesus that God sees us. Say that 5 times fast. That's easier than selling seashells by the seashore. Jesus is the representation of the character, the mercy, the love, the power, the redeeming nature of God. And we know that because John says he was God. Why is this important? Because friends, we exist in a world and have friends outside this church who fall eternally short in their understanding of who Jesus is. Do you understand that this is a matter of life and death? Eternal life and eternal death. Friends, Mormonism believe, and this is from Joseph Smith, from whom their doctrine comes, that the Christ is the firstborn spirit son in the eternal family. And yet, while yet in pre-existence, he advanced and progressed and became like the Father in power and intelligence. That is, he became a God. John is saying that Jesus was God from eternity past. Mormons say he became a God. They would say that we too are to become like Jesus and become a God. Now what's tricky is they call him Savior. If you hear a Mormon speak, they think they're Savior. And they attribute their saving to Jesus. Yet, they do not understand that in order for him to save us, he had to already be God. Does that make sense? Why, church, would Jesus already need to be God? See, they both deny the scripture and belittle Jesus as the king of the cosmos. And ultimately, they put mine and your path on the same trajectory as his. And friends, there's only one King of Kings. It's not me, it's not you. It will never be me and you. Jehovah's Witnesses make a similar mistake with a different outcome. Charles Taze Russell said, the incarnation is scripturally erroneous. He calls it erroneous. Indeed, if the Christ had been incarnate being, he could never have redeemed mankind. So Jehovah's Witness deny Jesus' deity completely. In fact, they state that he could not redeem us if he were deity. The reasoning, I imagine, has something to do with the nature of God. They don't believe that Jesus could be both man and God. Therefore, Jesus would have to have been completely man and nothing more in order to redeem and pay back for humanity what we owe God in order to absorb and satisfy the wrath of God. Do you understand why this is important? We know from Scripture that Jesus was fully man and fully God. He is the only one with two natures, God and man. And further, we know that only someone whose life is equal to the dignity and worth of God could repay our sin against him. Friends, do you know why Jesus had to be God in order to redeem you and me? Because as good as I could ever be, even if I was a perfect man, creation, even if I was perfect, my life could not atone for the sins of all the world, because the value of the one we sinned against is far greater than creation will ever be. The value, the dignity, the worth of God is far bigger, far more glorious, far more wonderful. And in order for us to repay that kind of worth, we have to be equal with Him. And you and I as creation will never be that. The only sacrifice, the only atoning sacrifice for our sin had to be God Himself. And that's what neither the Mormons nor the Jehovah's Witness understand. You see, far too often we look at our sin with far too little eyes. Oh, it's just a lie. I've been mostly good. I'm not as bad as those people over there. I never killed anyone, or I never did this, or I never did that. But what we don't understand is the holiness of God is so far beyond what we could ever possibly amount to. We don't have that kind of capital within us to redeem even myself. You can't even die and redeem yourself from your own sin. Do you get that? Why? Because of the value of the one we sinned against is far greater than we could ever surmise. Jesus had to be both God and man. And John is telling us that He is exactly that. All things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He is God. He is Creator. He has the power of creation. In fact, He is the Word. When God spoke, it was the power of Jesus that created the world and the cosmos. That's how big He is. This speaks both to Jews and to the Greeks. The Greeks agree that the Word created and ordered all things. The Jews agree that God spoke the Word, world, and all created things into existence. He is the Creator. He owns all things. He sustains all things. He upholds all things by the Word of His power. And then verse 4, John says, "In Him was life." Listen to the continued theme of creation, life, Zoe. In fact, it's the root word from which we get zoo or zoology. In Christ, in Him is life. Your life, your breath, the fact that you got up this morning, mumbled your way over to the coffee pot, it's because God gave you life. Both here and now, He sustains us and into eternity. Can you imagine what John was thinking when he wrote this? Put yourself in John's position. Think through the Gospels of having been his disciple and seen all that John had seen. John saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Him restore withered limbs. He saw Him heal ears that were cut off. He saw Him heal the sick. He saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus die. And then He saw Him resurrected. He saw the scars in His hands, the holes in His side. He saw Him ascend into heaven. And he bears witness and says, in Him was life. John knew from experience, with evidence and proof, sure as the chair you're sitting on, that Jesus had life in Him. And he testified to it until His death, which, by the way, if you understand, if you read any of the martyrs, you'll understand that John was tortured. He was exiled. He was boiled in a pot of water. He was the only disciple to live by what some would call natural consequences, but it wasn't all that natural. I think
Paul shared this with me. I shared this a few weeks ago about the Watergate scandal. 12 men couldn't keep a secret for 2 weeks?
12 men couldn't keep a secret for 2 weeks. How did these 12 men keep their secret their whole life? If Jesus wasn't who they said he was, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, how is it that 12 men from Watergate couldn't keep a secret 2 weeks, yet these men went to their death? Tortured, beheaded, crucified upside down. He bears witness. Furthermore, John heard Jesus say, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." It's the same belief, it's the same faith that John testified to until his death. And he did so because he was sure that the same God who resurrected Lazarus, the same God who himself was raised from the dead, would in fact raise him from the ashes when his body dies. That's why he bore witness. Furthermore, John stated that the life, this is verse 4, the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The concept of darkness and light, it's repeated throughout the scripture. John especially picks up on this theme. The law of the Lord is a light. It's, the word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet. Jesus declared, stood up and declared, "I am the light of the world." He exposed the heart of men. He shone, he shines in the darkness. But friends, humanity is so blind, aren't we? I mean, we're blind to our own sin, aren't we? Save the Spirit. The Spirit didn't come and convict us of sin. Would you be aware of it? Humanity is so blind. We're even blind to the fact that we're in darkness. Remember, God, before he sent the flood, said in Genesis 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Friends, that's darkness. That's darkness, and it brings forth death. But God is not content to leave his creation in their sin. Can I get an amen? I need some Baptocostals in here. God is not content to leave us in our sin. Isaiah 9:2 records this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." This is the messianic song proclaiming that the light is coming, that God himself is coming to shine light, and he is resurrected life and light. Darkness could not overcome him. Death could not slay him. The death he died once for all so that we all might have life in him. And this is why we celebrate communion every week. We do this every week. With communion, we, along with John, bear witness to the death of Jesus, the breaking of his body through the cracker, the pouring out of his blood through the juice, and we declare that he has overcome sin and death and will return and draw us into his eternal life and light. That's what we declare every week. That is the meaning of what we do. We bear witness every week to Jesus' deity as fully God, to his humanity as fully man, that has redeemed us, that has cleansed us, that has washed us, and that will bring us to him. The question I asked, the question we need to ask of ourselves and then of those around us as we bear witness is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you see the evidence of faith that demands faith, the evidence of who Jesus is, who God is in Christ? And do you believe? Friends, eternity does hang in the balance for whom you believe the Son of God is, because if your faith is in him, then you need to understand and believe that he is indeed God himself and powerful enough to save and to cleanse you, that only he can. There's no amount of good works, good deeds, penance for sin you could pay, nonprofits you can give to, nice things you can do for people, acts of kindness, and those are all wonderful things, but that is not what saves you. You don't have enough goodness in yourself to redeem yourself. So the question we ask is, do you trust that He is able to do what He says He's able to do? To redeem you, to wash you, to save you, to keep you for eternity, because only God is able to do that. And will you, with John, and this is the question I ask you, church, will you, with John, stand and testify? Will you bear witness? Will you bear witness to the world around you, to your neighbors, your co-workers, those whom you go to the coffee shop with? Will you bear witness to the world that Jesus is the Son of God? Because that's your mission. Do you know that that's not optional in the church? Walking out the mission of Christ is not optional. It's a command. He tells His disciples, so God has sent me, so the Father has sent me, I send you. And Matthew, what does he say? Go therefore. It's an imperative. It's a command. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And lo, guess what? I'm with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. The promise of His presence is right there as we bear witness to Jesus, the Son of God, in the world. And I can't think of anything else that's more important for people I love than for them to know Jesus. Look, the mission is an outpouring of you loving your neighbors. Do you get that? You speaking gospel to those around you is a result of the fact that you do indeed love them. Because if you love someone, why would you withhold the gospel? Why would you withhold the very God, the very gospel that can save them? It makes no sense. Sometimes we withhold, I withhold, in ways that I think, well, I want to preserve relationship. I don't want to make it uncomfortable. And look, I'm not saying be the guy on the street corner that stands up on the board, or the cardboard box with a megaphone and, you know, declares doom. Don't be that guy. Please don't be that guy. But when a question is asked of you for the reason that there's hope in you, be ready to respond. Man, there's hope in me because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've found my life, my all, my light is in Him. There's nowhere else I can go. I know this world has many things to offer. This world has all these pleasures, but in the end they lead to death. And I want life. And I have it. I have it in Christ. If we, church, if we can't say that, these chairs will never be filled. The church doesn't grow because of a marketing scheme. The church grows because we live out the gospel and we share it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, church, this is our mission. And as we look through the book of John, the call is going to be, A, look at who Jesus is. And B, go tell. Like John, bear witness. The world needs to know. So as we go to the communion table this morning, if you're visiting with us, we welcome you to the communion table. We just ask that you also believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only God. God become flesh, our only means of salvation, that through His death He atoned for your sins on the cross. Through His blood you were washed. And by his life, by his resurrecting life, you too will be raised from the dead. So the body represents, the cracker represents his broken body, and the blood is represented by the juice. I'm going to invite the musicians to come up, and how we take communion here today is as the music plays, you can follow the rest of the church. You come down and take a cracker and a juice, return to your seat, and as you're ready, you can partake of the bread and of the juice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much in these first five verses that but even today I went too long. And I could go longer because your word is that powerful. Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, by your Spirit, would pour out into us, that we, your people, would leave this place and bear witness that you are the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.